As we start this morning, I'm going to ask us to bow our head once again in prayer, knowing that it is God and God alone that we need to speak to us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so desperately, so dearly for your Son, Jesus Christ. Such a joy to be able to join, knitted together this morning with your people. Knitted together, and not by our own doing, but by the doing of the work of your Spirit, because of the sacrificial work of your Son, Jesus Christ. I hope it wells up great affections within our souls to remember such marvelous, marvelous grace and mercy that has been shed upon each and every one of us. I hope our hearts leap with joy this morning, remembering Christ, remembering his love for us, remembering his kindness toward us, remembering that he held nothing back. He gave all, yes, he gave his very life that we'd be his. Oh Lord, if we leave with nothing else today, let us leave with the understanding that we are unworthy yet made worthy because of Christ. It's not our life. It's his life. It's his life alone, and it is in his life that we stand today. It is in his life that we live and we move and we breathe. And as we enter into this time of receiving the teaching from your word, let our hearts be open to receive it. To receive it with joy and thankfulness. Recognizing that these words are the words of life. They are the words that we are to build everything upon. Let them convict our hearts. Let them transform us. Yes, let them conform us into the image of Christ today. Father, I thank you, knowing that you shall answer these prayers, for they are your will. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to open up the book of Philippians again. And I hope that you've seen and feel the conviction of the Apostle Paul as we open up this book. You see, the book of Philippians is a book all about joy. It's a book about joy in every season and every trial of life. And as such, let's start from verse 1 and get a running start into our verses today as we see the full context of the joy that God calls us to amongst the storm of this life. Verse 1 says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always into every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. In our verses for today, verse 7 and 8, it is right. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection of Christ Jesus. Your outline today has the title, A Right Affection. A Right Affection. The affection of Christ. As we look through the word of Christ today, my hope is we would be filled with the affection of Jesus Christ. But by way of understanding what that right affection is, I'm just going to do a quick recap of understanding of where we've been and where we are, specifically thinking through two things. First, the idea of storms or trials, and second, the word itself of joy. Our series is titled Joy Through the Storm. Joy Through the Storm. You see, we live in a fallen Genesis 3 world. What does that mean? It's a world of destruction. It's a world of hurt and pain. It's a world of sickness, of diseases that tear us apart. It's a world of loss. We are guaranteed in this world that we live in that there will be storms, there will be trials. You can write it down. If we've lived here for more than a minute, we've already been through it. We may be going through it now. We may go through it tomorrow. It's going to happen. It's going to happen again and again and again. Now, what is a storm? What is a storm? It's important to understand this because as we face it, as we're expecting it, we need to know what to expect. We look to the world around us and we can very easily begin to understand storms. We have all sorts of storms in the world. Windstorms, rainstorms, snowstorms. Storms of all different degrees of severity. It rains here in San Diego and it's a drizzle. And we all freak out because we're not used to rain in San Diego. It's as if we're in Noah's day and he's building the ark. He says, it's going to rain, it's going to rain. Everybody's like, what's that? And then all of a sudden it starts to rain and everybody runs around with their heads as if they were cut off as chickens. You see, what is a storm? It's really anything for us as humans that takes us out of our comfort zone, that takes us out of our normal groove of life. And you understand that because we have our routines. We have our normal walking about. And if you're like me, you want to be able to set A through Z in your life every single day to be able to walk down this straight path with no curves, no bumps whatsoever. But that's not the way life is. Life is full of curves, it's full of bumps and hills. These curves, these bumps, these hills are the storms that God brings within our lives, the trials that He brings about to test us, to conform us into His image. Again, we will face sickness, hurt, and pain. We will face trials in this world. The Apostle Paul, as we're looking at the book of Philippians, is going through a trial. He's in prison. Now, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, the fact of the matter is, from the time that he's saved until the time that he dies, it's a procession of one trial after another, and after another. Why is that? Because he lived in a Genesis 3 fallen world like we did. But he didn't just live here. He lived here for Christ. He lived here for Christ. He lived here in a world that was at enmity, at war with Christ, and he stood upon truth, and he was unwavering on that stance of truth, recognizing that his life was not his own, it was the life of Christ. And guess what? The enemy and the world around him threw everything it had at him to the point we find him now in prison. And here's the amazing thing about Paul. Is he uncomfortable? Yes. He's probably cold. He's probably maybe a little bit hungry. He's probably missing his friends that he's labored with to a degree. Yet Paul is all about joy in Christ amongst the storm. He doesn't allow it to bring him down into depression, but instead he allows it to dwell up the joy of Christ within him. Such joy. I kept using this word joy, 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 joy. Why? Because this is the attitude that God calls us to. This is the way of life we are to be fixed upon. A life filled with joy. Now, I say that, but what does that mean? And I'm going to go to John MacArthur here for a very theological understanding of what joy is. Because the world has a fleeting joy. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. That's not the joy of Christ. And you're outlining, what is the joy of Christ, according to John MacArthur? He says, it's a gift from God. to those who believe the gospel, being produced in them by the Holy Spirit as they receive and obey the scripture, being mixed with trials, and set their hope and their heart on future glory. What is joy? It's a gift from the living God. A gift from the living God for all of those who are found in Him, trusting Him, believing in Him, and giving their lives to Him every second of every day. And how do we do that? By submitting to the will as is given to us through His Word, His Scriptures. And if we do this, every trial, every storm we will face, we will find joy. Why? Because we're not living for this life, but for future glory. For future glory. John MacArthur says this as well. He says, "And the joy that Paul or any other Christian experiences is not some transient emotional feeling that lifts you up one moment and drops you down the next, depending on circumstances. True joy is an unwavering constant in a spirit-filled life." Hear that again. True joy is an unwavering constant in a spirit-filled life. It is not produced by a bed of roses experience of tranquility and peace and comfort and safety. It is produced by the presence, of God and His Holy Spirit. Even if you're sitting in the prison waiting for possible news about your execution, as Paul was, he had joy. He had joy, the result of his eternal relationship with a living God through Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within him. And because he was so near to God, he was full of joy. See, circumstances aren't a factor. It's all about your nearness to the living God that determines our level of joy. You want joy? We are to get next to God. We are to knit ourselves as closely to Him as humanly possible. Why am I speaking about joy? Why do I say joy, joy, joy so much? Well, because the context of Philippians is a book about joy, but specifically the verses we've been covering are all about joy. About joy. Let's look at the verses, and we're going to see as we go through the previous weeks and this week, really five characteristics of joy. In verse 3, if we look back to it, it says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you." Of you. You see, there's joy in remembrance. What do I mean? As we consider the work of Christ in one another, the renewing work of Christ where He's made us new in Him, we are to remember that and find joy in it. Joy in thanksgiving for the work of Christ in one another. In verse 4, we see joy in prayer or joy in intercession, where He says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with what? With joy." You see, as we remember the work of Christ in one another and we begin to be filled with thanksgiving for this work, it will naturally flow into streams of intercession and prayer for one another. It's natural if you start by focusing on the work of Christ in each other. Joy in intercession. In verse 5, we see joy in fellowship. Joy in fellowship. He says, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." This, again, natural flow that God calls us to enjoy. Remember the work of Christ. Be thankful for it. Enter into prayer for the work of Christ in each other. And see the infinite value in partnering and being knitted together by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. In essence, walk out every single one of the Christian one another's together. And when you do so, you will find infinite, great, pure joy. Joy in fellowship. In verse 6, we see joy and anticipation. Joy and anticipation. Pastor Brian taught from verse 6 last week, and again it says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. At the day of Jesus. What are we talking about here? We're talking about our sure and complete salvation and glorification in Christ. To such an extent, it is immovable because it's built on the very rock foundation of Christ and Christ alone. You see, we did not do this work. This is the work that Christ did, He's doing, and will complete. He will complete it. We have an unwavering salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Immovable. And this week, we are going to see joy in affection. Joy in a right affection presented to us. We're going to do this now by looking at four different points. In your outline, you'll see we see number one, a right feeling. Number two, a right heart. Number three, a right grace. And all of this built together, connecting together into our right affection. Again, the very affection of Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Let us look to number one and again to verse 7, just the first part. It says this, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." It is right. What does it mean when Paul here says or uses the word right? What does it mean? It means that this is something that is morally and spiritually right or correct. Morally and spiritually right and correct for us to do, or for Paul to do. And secondly, it means since it's right, since it's spiritually correct, then therefore we are commanded, no, we are demanded to do what is being identified here as right. If it's right, then we must do it. Paul says his feelings is right, meaning he must feel this way. He must. He doesn't have a choice. Yet his feelings, his demand, if you will, his duty, the good news is for the Christian, for Paul, is also his delight. You see, for us as Christians, that which is morally right and correct for us to do is also what God says, I am going to make into your delight, where you want to live your life for. So he says, it's right. I need to do this. I must do this. Do what? So it's right for me to feel. To feel. Whew. Now in our day and age, the idea of the word feel, you got to watch out. Because people feel lots of things. And look, feelings are real. They're real. They're just not always right. Remember that. Feelings are real. They're just not always right. That's why we start with it's a right feeling. It's correct. It's morally and spiritually obligated. Paul had right feelings. Now, I want us to understand this word feel. This word feel. Because, again, there's so much cloudiness in our culture today when it comes to feelings. This word feel here that's presented to us in the original language, it really has the idea of us thinking upon something. Thinking upon it in such a way where it drives us to a godly concern for that which we are thinking upon. So let's put this concept together now. Paul says, this is right. I have a spiritual obligation and a delight to feel, to think this way. To think what way? To think with a deep concern and passion for the people of God, specifically the people at Philippi. How do we know this? Because he spent verses 3 through 6 talking about this concern, this passion. Consider with me this. Here in these verses, He's concerned about them, so he makes a point to remember them. To remember them and to be thankful for them, because he's concerned for them. He's concerned about them, so he lifts them up in joy-filled prayers. He's concerned about them, so he considers their partnership with him. They're sharing in the life and work of Christ with him. Their sweet fellowship with him. He's concerned about them, so he remembers the hope of full and complete salvation they share together. He's assured of their salvation and the Lord because of the partnership that they have taken up with him and the work of the gospel of Christ. He's also sure of their perseverance in their salvation. They will persevere to the end. He's assured of this because he knows that it was not them again that did this work, but Christ and Christ alone. So what is he saying here? In essence, he is declaring that a right feeling towards others who are in the faith, you and I, is that which recognizes that everything is built upon the work of salvation wrought by Christ and Christ alone. It's built upon it. The way we see each other should be through this lens. We should now see each other as the Father sees us through the lens of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is right for us to feel this way about one another. You see, it's right for us not to necessarily look and look, let's be honest. We're messed up. We do bad things. We think wrong thoughts. But you know who doesn't remember those anymore? God. He doesn't look down on me and say, what were you thinking over here today, Zach? What were you thinking over here today, Zach? Why did you do that, Zach? No. He says, you're my son through Christ. And he looks at me, he looks at all of us, and he sees Christ. We did a series in Sunday school about our identity. Not my identity of who I was born in this flesh, but my identity in Jesus Christ, of what the Word of God says I am now, what's true of me now. You see, every single one of us here that believes in Christ is holy. You may not have been living holy this morning or yesterday, and you may not live holy when you leave this place today, but you are holy. You can take that to the bank. Why? Because God declares it so if you're in Christ. And when we have feelings about one another, when we think rightly and are convicted about one another, we should look to the work of Christ in each one of us and recognize what he's done within us and be filled with joy and thanksgiving as the Apostle Paul was. Because it's right for us to feel this way about each other. It's right. Keep going in your outline number two. A right heart. A right heart. I'm not going to spend too much time on this here because it's really just the Apostle Paul taking what he just said to another level and understanding for us. He says in the second part or the middle part of verse 7, because I hold you in my heart. So it's right for me to think this way about you. Why? All of you? Because I hold you in my heart. In my heart. You see, the Apostle Paul doesn't want us just to stop with what the thoughts are that we throw into our mind. He wants us to take it to our very heart. But for us to understand what he means, for it to come out of his heart, for them to be held within his heart, we have to understand what the idea of the heart is, biblically speaking. Biblically speaking. You see, the heart in the scriptures is the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's identified as the center of our being. It's what makes us us. It's what everything flows out of. Everything. MacArthur says this about the heart. He says, the heart is the depth of your person. And what Paul is saying is, you're deep in me. You're a part of my life. It's a beautiful thing. And every time they came to mind, he was filled with joy. It was the joy of affection. He loved them. And it was that love that produced that joy. It's that love that covers a multitude of sins and overlooks weaknesses. Overlooks weaknesses. As we consider this idea of the heart, I'm going to have us consider one more passage. And there's lots of passages, numerous passages throughout all of the Word of God that talk about the heart. Some say the heart is deceitfully wicked. Some demand us to have our heart clean. But there's one that stands out to me dearly. It's Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. It says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures," where? "In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So he's giving us direction. What are you living for? How do you live your life? Where are you storing up treasure? Why? Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, where you spend your time, your effort, your energy, where you place your affections, there your heart will be also." There your heart will be also. See, Paul was worried about the treasures of heaven. The treasures of heaven. And really, we should take the S off treasures, because there isn't multiple treasures in heaven. There's one treasure, Christ. Christ is the treasure of heaven. So Paul, the apostle here, as he's thinking about the Philippian church, has one treasure in the forefront of his mind. One treasure welling up within him. It's Christ and Christ alone. Now wait a minute, how does that make sense? He's talking about his affection for who? His love for who? His joy in whom? The church of Philippi. You see, Paul understood something that we must understand. Christ is our ultimate treasure. But guess what? Christ loves his bride. Christ takes joy and delight in his bride, the church of Christ. And Paul knew that as he lived his life on earth, if he was going to live for the treasure of heaven, he was going to live his days spending all of his energy, his effort, on laying it down for the church of Christ. Why? This is what Christ did. Look to Philippians 2. Christ condescended. He took on flesh. He came. He bled. He died. And he rose again. For who? For you and for I. For you and for I. Because he wanted to purchase us and to make us his sons and his daughters. So we look here at Paul, and he has this right feeling, this right thinking for the church of Philippi, a feeling that's deep within his heart, welling out of his love, his treasure for Christ. And he says, "I must lay my life down for these people." How do we know that? Number three, a right grace. A right grace. The rest of verse 7 says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." What linked Paul and the Philippians together? You don't have to search very far. It's grace. But what's the foundation of grace? It's Christ. Christ is the giver of grace. Christ is what empowers grace. The word here, partakers, means they shared in this grace. They shared in it together. They were knitted together in this grace. Now, it wasn't Paul's grace, and it wasn't the Philippians' grace. Again, it was the very grace of God that they're talking about here. And they shared in this very grace of God, this unmerited favor and blessings they shared in this eternal life. Now, I believe specifically here, we can go two directions specifically in understanding this grace. First, again, is this shared life or this shared salvation. You see, Paul and the Philippians were purchased again by the blood of Jesus Christ. They all tasted and knew of the new life that was given to them, that was wrought within them through the work of Christ and his Spirit. They were regenerated. They were made new. They were made whole in Christ. They shared in this reality to such an extent, if we were to flip open to the book of Corinthians and see Paul continuing to teach about the body of Christ, what does he say? We're not separate people here. We're one person, one body. Yes, varied parts, but we're one. We're one. Why? Because we are the body of Jesus Christ. Dependent on one another by the grace that knits us together by the very blood of Jesus Christ. So they had a common shared salvation, I believe. But more appropriately in this passage, secondly, I believe they applied this passage. It's a shared living by grace, or through grace, or in grace. Here's what I mean. We have the grace that wrought salvation, makes us new. But we don't, on day of salvation, say, there's grace, I'm new, I'm going to leave grace there, I'm just going to just stay behind, and then we just keep walking. And grace stays back there in that moment in time. That's not what happens. You see, in grace, we start by grace, and then we continue to walk in grace. If you're a Christian, your life is all built upon the reality of the grace of God empowering you, empowering us. So this second idea, and what Paul's specifically identifying here when he talks about this shared grace, is this grace for every moment of every single day. This grace that we must lean on as Christians. This grace that must empower us as Christians to live, to move, and to breathe. And I can't, for the life of me, get this illustration in my head, and I hope I never do. Some of you know the late Pastor Don Hamer. And I loved when he taught about the idea of the grace of God. And there's one illustration he always used, specifically when identifying the grace of God in our lives on a daily basis. He would say, it's as if God has this big, giant bowl of grace in his hands. And he's looking down. And this grace is just overflowing. And he sees us walking. And he goes, right there, he's coming up on a storm. Whoosha! Grace. What is that whoosha? It is the power of God in our lives right now to give us the strength, the encouragement to move on. Because he knew and he knows we cannot keep going. We cannot do it. The arm of flesh will fail us how many times? Every time the Word of God says, I cannot trust in my own might or my own strength at any moment in my life. If I'm going to live for the glory of God, the only way I can do it is by the whoosha of God coming forth and the grace of God reigning in me and empowering me to live for the glory of God. The whoosha, the grace of God. A powerful reality. A humbling reality. I don't have the strength. That's what it tells me. I don't have the strength. I don't have the capability to do anything without the grace of the living God. And Paul gets specific here. He's a specific man. He wants us to understand specifically about the grace of God in his life and in the Philippians' lives. He says three areas specifically that the people of God in Philippi shared in this grace, shared in this life. First, we see in his imprisonment. In his imprisonment. Again, Paul is going through deep struggles. He's in prison. He's wanting a fellowship, I'm sure. Look, Paul's a great man. A great man. From an earthly perspective. Paul Washer says, there's no such thing as great men except for one. Who's that great man? Christ. So we look at Paul, we say he was a great Christian man because he did good things. He committed his life to Christ. But look, he was a man. He was human. He was flesh, just like all of us. And look, Paul's an emotional man. If we see anything from the Word of God on how Paul lived his life, he was emotional. He had his emotions in check because they were under the Word of Christ, but he was emotional. He loved greatly. He had great affections. He had a great drive and passion. But if you believe for an instant him being in prison didn't cause him to at least question for a moment, what's going on, God? I don't think you understand humanity. Humanity is not about not questioning if we're living for God. If we're a Christian, it's about saying, God, what's going on? Oh, look, right here in the Word, this is what's going on. God, you're sovereign. You're in control. I'm going to trust in you to bring about your glory through this trial, through this struggle. And how did the Philippians help him? They sent a great man, if you will, to help him, Epaphroditus. And look, we've got closets and houses full of lots of things, and it's very easy when somebody's in need to say, "Ooh, I haven't worn those shoes in like 5 years. Here you go. That shirt over here, man, it's got a little hole right there. Yeah, you can have that one." Right? And that's easy for us to give those type of things away. To share in somebody's need with those type of things, that's easy. But the Philippian church didn't share in that way. They gave a man that was after the heart of God. A man that we are called to follow after his example in Epaphroditus. A man that the Word of God tells us why he's with Paul nearly loses his life and his service to the Apostle Paul and his service to Christ. How did they share with him? They sent help. They sent encouragement. And they were desperately in prayer for the glory of God be wrought, to be worked in the Apostle Paul's life. How else does it say? Two other things: in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. What's this idea of defense? Well, we know it. We have the topic and theology of apologetics. The word here is apologia. You see, they were extremely concerned about the pure doctrine of the Word of God. To such a degree, one, they defended. That means they literally fought off false teaching along with Paul. They wanted to keep it out of the church of Christ. They wanted to make sure that the only thing that went forth in the church was the pure, true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they fought off, they defended the truth of God, and then they also confirmed the true gospel, the gospel message as delivered to them by the Apostle Paul. They were a faithful, faithful group of believers that were willing to lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. It's easy to see why Paul held them so dear, so dear. In your outline, MacArthur says this: in either case, he is saying you were there and you were partaking of that same enabling whoosha, grace along with me. You stood by me. You weren't ashamed of me. You weren't afraid of the identification. You weren't afraid of the price or the cost. You assisted. You were the sequoinos. You were the partners together of that divine enabling grace. You alleviated my suffering. You cooperated with me in the defense of the gospel, willing to suffer. That's why I have you in my heart. And that's why my heart leaps with joy. Leaps with joy. So we have a right feeling that overflows out of a heart that treasures Jesus and his people, built upon a shared grace that empowers them all to stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. On the rock of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us a parable or a story about a man that built his house. And there's a song, I won't sing it because you all run. There's a man that built his house on the sand, and there's a man that built his house upon the rock. The man that built his house upon the sand, what came up? The storm, and it washed the house away, and the tumble was great. It was great. Why? Because he did not have an immovable foundation. But the man that built his house upon the rock, his house stood the test of every storm that beat it against it. Why? Not because of his building or his giftedness, but because of the foundation. Did the man do anything to put that rock there? No. The rock is the foundation of our lives. Jesus Christ is the solid rock for which our lives is built upon. If we're going to have a life filled with joy, filled with thanksgiving, it's going to be a life built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we have a right affection, the affection of Christ. Verse 8 says this: "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, it's one thing for the Apostle Paul to make this grand declaration about his love, his concern, his thanksgiving, his remembering, his joy for the church. But the Apostle Paul knew something. You see, my heart, y'all can't see it. My physical heart, somebody could scan it, somebody could cut it open and pull it out. But that's not the heart he's talking about. My mind, my will, my emotions, the center of who I am. You guys can't see that. Now, you might begin to see the fruit by the way I live my life. But you don't know what's in there. Paul knows, look, you Philippians, us, we can't see Paul's inner man. But guess who can? God can. God knows the true estate of the Apostle Paul's heart. And he says, God bears witness that this reality, this truth is true. And Paul does this. He calls on the witness of God a few times. Why does he do it? Because he wants us to know, number one, the seriousness about what he's saying, and number two, the absolute reality that it's true. You see, we all can bear witness about anything we want. Our witness is always flawed, always. We don't perceive things correctly. We miss certain angles and perspectives. But with God, he perceives and understands everything wholly and completely with nothing missing. So we could be assured that his testimony is trustworthy and true. It's unwavering. That's powerful. That's a lasting, unwavering love and affection that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now he goes on from there and he says that he yearns for them all. He has this deep yearning, this deep desire or longing or passion for something, for some idea. What is this passion? What is this idea? What is this welling up in the heart of the Apostle Paul? The affection of Christ. He says, I yearn for you all with what? The affection of Christ Jesus. This desire is that the affection of Christ would be present and rolling and reigning in all of their lives. All of their lives. My hope today is that the affection of Christ would be present and rolling and reigning in all of our lives. Now let's understand this word affection. You see, when we get into this English translation of the Bible, we begin to miss some of the understanding and some of the depictions of what's really there. Some of the older translations would actually use the word bowels. Bowels. This idea is a reference and a depiction to the internal organs of a person. Internal organs. Think of your stomach. Think of your lungs. Your heart. He says, the affections of Christ Jesus. Now think about those organs. And think about times in our lives when we're moved. It could be moved because of great joy. It could be moved because of great pain. It could be a wedding. It could be the birth of a child. It could be the loss of a loved one, a loss of a job, or even a break in fellowship. All of these things most assuredly cause us to get messed up inside. And you know what I mean. I can remember almost 12 years ago getting married to this beautiful woman. I can remember standing up on the stage. Pastor Brian can bear witness. Eyes welling up, heart, stomach. I was excited. Why? There was great affection, great longing, great desire. This is the affection of Christ. It will cause everything about us to be moved. Everything. I said Paul, he was a passionate man for Christ, for Christ. And you see, here's the unique thing about this passage, this affection that we're talking about here. It wasn't Christ's affection. It's not what it says. Isn't it said that he was filled up with the affection of Paul? He's filled up with the affection of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul recognized, again, there's nothing good in him. The only thing good is Christ and Christ alone. And he was simply the conduit for which the love and affection of God flowed. It flowed. This is a call here to an affection that is an affection of compassionate love. Compassionate love. You see, this word for bows, for affection, is the strongest word in the Greek language for this idea of compassionate love. What's compassionate love? A love that strengthens, that lifts up, that builds up, that serves and lays down its life for others. He says, I want you to do that to the furthest degree possible. The furthest degree possible. So here we have Paul, full of love for the people of God, declaring that his love is so true that God bears witness to its reality, to its genuineness, a love that compels the Apostle Paul, and who, again, whose love, it's the love of Christ. So God calls us to a right Christly affection for each other, a supernatural love where we are constantly thinking about one another and how we are to serve each other, how we are to see Christ formed in one another. Now, before we finish up, I want to go over six quick things. Because when we think of joy, we think of love, we think of affection. It's easy to see God and say, he's full of it, and it pours out of him. But us, we struggle with it. I want to talk about six things, again, very briefly, just to equip us, that try to steal or hinder our joy and our affection. Six things. Number one, a false salvation. A false salvation. Why do I start here? John MacArthur said, where does joy come from? It's a gift from God. If you don't have joy and you don't have love, right? God says, I am love. And love comes from who? It comes from me, the author of love. You don't have joy, you don't have love. The first place we need to understand is, am I truly in him? Am I truly in him? Because if we're not in him, if he is not the rock that we talked about, we're only going to beat ourselves up repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly because we cannot do it. We cannot love like this. We cannot live this way if we're not made new. We have hearts of stone naturally that are dead. In order to love, we need a new heart of flesh, a heart with a new desire, a heart that sees the commands of God not as duties, but as delights. So if you're struggling today to walk in joy, to walk in love, heed the word of Christ. Examine yourself and bow your life to him today. Second thing that hinders or steals our joy and our affection is a lack of trusting and understanding the sovereignty of God. A lack of trusting and understanding the sovereignty of God. If we don't understand that God is in absolute and complete control, absolute, complete, sovereign means nothing happens or takes place outside of what he desires. If we don't have that understanding, everything will shake us to the core. That little drizzle that we get afraid of in San Diego, that shakes us to the core, that causes all the accidents, will shake us to the core. Number three, prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. You see, prayer, in my humble opinion, is the Christian physically, mentally, and spiritually bowing down to God. Bowing down to him. Recognizing our position and his position. He is the creator, I am the creature. He is the giver of life. I must receive life from him. And he says, one of those means to receive that wusha, that grace, that love, to bow to him in prayer, humbling myself, recognizing I need him in my life. I need him in my life. Fourth, a circumstance-focused life, his circumstance-focused life. If we are a people that move from one circumstance to the next circumstance, from one event to the next, and, woo, I had a baby, woo, I lost my job, we're going to be like this, and like this, and like this. We have to take our eyes off of earthly things and fix them upon the God of heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and recognize, again, he is sovereign and in control. And it doesn't matter our circumstances. We can be like the Apostle Paul in prison and filled with joy. We can lose a loved one. Yes, we will mourn and be sad, but we can be filled with joy, recognizing God is in control. Fifthly, an emotionally driven life. An emotionally driven life. I said earlier, our feelings or our emotions, they're always real. They're always real. They're just not always right. And what happens when our life is emotionally driven, whatever I feel in the moment will dictate to me what I will do or what I won't do. I'm not feeling good today, so guess what? I'm not going to open up the Word of God. I'm not feeling good today. I feel this drought. I'm dry. I'm not going to bow my knee in prayer today. If we live that way where our emotions dictate to us what we do and don't do, we will lose our joy. We will lose our affection and our love. You see, love, affection, it's not this romantic fancy that the world tries to depict. It's dying. It's serving. It's giving. It's giving. Our emotions don't like that. Our emotions like to receive. They like to have somebody give to us. We like somebody to die for us. But we don't like to be the one doing it. Here's the thing. God never calls any of us to demand from anyone else to love, to serve, or to die. He says, you love, you serve, and you die. Don't let our emotions rule us. Let the truth of the Word of God rule us. And lastly, number six, and this is really the foundation rock of all of these, is a lack of understanding or rejection of the Word of God. A lack of understanding or rejection of the Word of God. We believe here at Helix Bible Church, the Word of God is inerrant. It's infallible, and it's sufficient. That means there's no error in it. It's perfectly and completely true and accurate, every dot, every tittle. But we can't stop there. We also have to believe that it's sufficient. You see, if you don't believe the Word of God is sufficient for your life, it doesn't matter if you believe it's accurate or it's true. You won't allow its principles to rule your life. Salvation is built upon the Word of God being preached to us. He says, how can they believe unless they what? They hear. Hear what? The Word of the living God. The Word of the living God. I've had people say I'm narrow. About that narrow. And I have a fat Bible, so I'm a little bit wider than some of you maybe. We must take a stance that the Word of God alone, will be what rules and reigns our life. It has to be the lamp that shines a light down the path which we walk. And let me tell you, here at Helix Bible Church, that is our commitment. The Word of God is our sole and only foundation for life and for godliness and for practice. And frankly, if this is not a truth you can submit to, it's not the body for you. Because the Word of Christ is the only word we will stand on. It is everything. It declares the truth of who our Savior is and how we can live as He lived. And I call us all today to recognize we will not have joy, we will not have affection in this life unless that is true of us. Brothers and sisters, we must put away our emotions, our feelings. We must say, God, what does your word say? And say, God, I will follow it with everything that's within me. I don't care how I feel. I don't care how I think. This is it, church. This is it. This is what separates us from the world, is our submission to this word and it alone, empowered by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. Let us pray.